Our sermon text today is Matthew 18. I'm going to be reading verses 15 through 20. The Bible says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Heavenly Father, be with us as we study a familiar passage. I pray, Lord, that we would understand it in all of its fullness, and that what's more, we would have an appreciation for the instruction that Jesus provides to help the church to deal with problems and conflicts and heresy. Lord, may we understand this not as something harsh, but as something good and beautiful and for our benefit and the benefit of your church. To this end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we come to a very well-known passage of Scripture. It's one I suspect most of us probably feel like we know fairly well. Typically, all anyone has to do is say the chapter, Matthew 18, and you know they're speaking about church discipline. Well, Matthew 18 takes up other topics than church discipline. This chapter is largely synonymous with the topic. It is the go-to place in Scripture to learn how church discipline is to be done. And since, along with the preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, church discipline is historically considered one of the three marks of the church, it's a topic that often receives a lot of attention and certainly in our circles. I recall in my early years as a pastor, it's a topic I naturally had interest in because I learned early on that knowing how to do church discipline properly would serve me well as a pastor. In fact, I don't suspect one will be a pastor or elder for very long without being involved in some fashion or another in the process of church discipline. Over the years, I've employed the process on occasion when dealing with personal disputes. I've had several instances of mediating conflicts between former churches and people who have come here from them. I've assisted in getting bands of excommunication lifted for the penitent, and I've consented to the excommunication and eventual, thank God, eventual restoration of a pastor in our presbytery. One thing I've learned through all this is that while the text before us is indeed well known, and the steps of the process are straightforward enough, very frequently we ignore the larger context of the process of church discipline. And the result is sometimes when you hear about church discipline, often it evokes imagery of or images of angry parishioners, church courts, harsh pastors, and oppressive sessions. Or worse, perhaps it evokes images of the Inquisition or Salem witch trials or some other kind of, ominous visions of abuses of power. If I accomplish nothing else today, my hope is to rid you of any negative connotations you might have of the process of church discipline. To do that, I want to help you see the beauty of this process by situating the passage within its larger context. To explain what I mean, I fear that because of the familiarity of this passage, we sometimes isolate it from its context. The result is we mistake not only how to carry out the process of church discipline, but also the purpose for which it's given. And I think it's those failures above all that lead to harsh perceptions of church discipline that are sometimes associated with the process. To illustrate what I'm talking about, please recall last week in the verses that come before, we heard Jesus exhort the disciples to humble themselves like little children. I don't believe it's an accident that Jesus' instructions about church discipline come within that context. In other words, this is a process that should be carried out in humility, in the knowledge that you're carrying it out, someday it might be against you. This is why the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6 argues that the process, when he speaks about this, he argues that the process should be conducted in a spirit of gentleness. While one considers their own frailty, he says, lest you also be tempted. Consider also that in the verses immediately prior, Jesus tells the parable of the lost sheep about how the shepherd leaves the 99 to search out the one who's gone astray. If we remember that context, it means church discipline is actually a way, perhaps the primary way, of bringing a straying sheep back into the fold. And at the end of the day, that's the purpose of the process. It's not about a church flexing its disciplinary muscle as much as it is exercising moral influence. In other words, the goal of church discipline is forgiveness, not judicial action, though the latter is sometimes necessary. Continuing on, it's significant to note that in the verses that follow, that we're going to look at next week, Jesus instructs Peter to forgive a brother 70 times 7. And then he concludes the chapter with a parable about forgiveness. I think that too has to be kept in mind to properly understand the goal of church discipline. It teaches that church discipline is to take place within a community of merciful and compassionate people who are eager to forgive others in the knowledge that they too have been forgiven many things. Finally, before looking at the details of our text, notice how it's all about treating each other as brothers within God's family. If your brother sins, you have one your brother. How often shall my brother sin? Over and over, properly understood, church discipline isn't about lords with authority, but about brothers, about dealing with fellow members as God's family. That's why, as Jesus says in verse 15, the goal of discipline is always to win your brother. Okay? Please keep that context in mind. Now, granted, there are cases such as we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 5, when a person named a brother is in an egregious sin that is bringing shame on the body of Christ, or in which a person is spreading heresy that, if left unchecked, will harm the body, when the gloves have to be taken off for the sake of the whole. In situations such as that, the welfare of the whole has to take precedence over the welfare of the one. But that will typically be the exception rather than the rule. And even then, the two purposes don't have to be at odds with one another. It is possible to protect the body while at the same time winning the offender. All right. With all those qualifications in mind, let's go to our text, survey it, so we can learn about this process of church discipline Jesus sets forth for us in this passage. Okay? First, note our text opens with an assumption that one brother has done something that has risen to the level where confrontation is necessary. It is not always necessary. The assumption here, though, is one brother has done something to another that's risen to the level where confrontation is necessary. Always keep in mind, the Bible teaches love hopes all things, believes all things. That means unless we have strong reason to believe otherwise, we should generally give the benefit of the doubt, give others the benefit of the doubt, not put the worst possible spin on their actions. We should also always remember love covers a multitude of sins, so that, dare I say most, slights between brothers will never even rise to the level of requiring one brother to confront another. Fact is, all of us are going to hurt each other's feelings from time to time. We're all going to say things that are insensitive to each other and the like. And that's why the Bible encourages us to be patient and long-suffering with each other. If you take offense at everything, chances are you're going to be the object of church discipline someday. So keep that in mind. The situation presupposes someone has done something to the level that this can't just be looked over. Okay? Providing the criteria just stated, it's kept in mind, Jesus begins by saying, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, there are four if statements that organize Jesus' words on church discipline. This is the first. If your brother sins, if he does not listen to you, if he refuses to listen, and then again he says, if he refuses to listen. Each if statement takes the matter to another level of seriousness. Inasmuch as possible, unless the matter is public or will be public, it's always at each step best to keep the matter as private as possible. If there's no need to escalate the matter, keep it confined between the two of you. In fact, in some situations, if you refuse to, by turning the issue into a matter of gossip, you yourself might be subject to church discipline, though you were the one originally wronged. Okay? Keep it confined. First step in the process Jesus lays out occurs between one brother and another. When a brother sins, you're not first to tell someone else or make the matter an item of gossip. The first step is to take the matter to your brother in private and call him to repentance. Hence, church discipline begins with brothers policing brothers. If the matter ends at this level, it should go no further. It's between you and your brother, and no one else needs to know what happened. That's step one. Notice that even the second step of discipline is fairly private. Jesus quotes a legal rule from Deuteronomy 19:15, we heard earlier, which sets forth the number of witnesses required to bring a conviction against someone. So, providing you've gone to your brother, he will not listen to you. Jesus says the offended brother is then to take others with him. The witnesses do not need to be witnesses of the original sin, but they may become witnesses to the sinning brothers in penitence should the process need to move forward to the next step. Let me add as an aside here. If you are ever asked to accompany an offended brother, to approach a brother thought to be in sin, you may have to help mediate the situation. It's possible you might have to remind the brother who asked you to accompany them about the need to keep a spirit of humility and a spirit of gentleness, in the knowledge that when a person has been hurt by another, it's very easy for them to want to extract a pound of flesh and forget the goal of the process is to win your brother. Let's keep that in mind. Coming to the third step. If presumably, it doesn't say this, but most scholars believe, after more than just one attempt, a person should fail to win their brother, the final step is to take the matter to the church as a whole. Naturally, that doesn't mean the offended brother starts circulating reports of his brother's bad behavior. Rather, I think it's assumed that reporting the matter to the church is going to follow the proper channels, meaning typically it's going to be turned over to the elders who take the matter over from there. I say that because frequently in the Torah, the Lord tells Moses to tell the congregation such and such, and Moses proceeds to tell the elders who then instruct the congregation. Therefore, in this case, the idea is that you've gone to your brother, no success. You brought witnesses, no success. Then you take it to the elders. And if after a final admonition by the elders, the person is still unrepentant, and the elders are convinced that this is a sin worthy of repentance, that this is something they need to repent of, the elders then tell the church. And Jesus says, if they fail to listen to the church, the offender is to no longer be considered a brother, but an outsider. Namely, Jesus says, a heathen and a tax collector. In summary, if a brother refuses to listen to the church, if after being publicly censured by the elders, Jesus says he is no longer a brother but an outsider. Unless we misunderstand what this means, though, we must note that if we've been paying attention to Jesus' treatment of heathens and tax collectors in Matthew's gospel, what that simply means is that the person is no longer to be considered a brother, but instead is to become an object of evangelism. Okay, in other words, Jesus was generous and kind toward heathens and tax collectors. And so we should be as well. If they've been excommunicated from the church, we can no longer treat them as brothers. But we can and should evangelize them just as Jesus did heathens and tax collectors. To make sure we're clear, once someone has been excommunicated, they are no longer a brother. As a result, we cannot relate to that person in the same way as before. Despite protestations to the contrary, we might say, Jesus will save you if you repent and seek his forgiveness. And a lot of times a person's been excommunicated. Oh, I still believe in Jesus. I'm sorry, you've been excommunicated. And you might have to say that. Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 5 Because the nature of the sin there is already a public scandal, he skipped the early steps in the process and dealt with the sin publicly at the outset by kicking the man out of the church. And he goes on and he tells the Corinthians they are no longer to associate with the man in the sense of sharing table fellowship with him any longer. That doesn't mean they were no longer to have any contact with him. Naturally, they would need to in order to evangelize him. But he may no longer be treated as a brother because he has, by those actions, he's forfeited those privileges. Lastly, Jesus teaches that if we conduct this process in accordance to what he teaches, we have his promise that the authority of the church's decision will be backed up by the heavenly court in one of the most fearful passages in Scripture. People today think, you know, the state executing you would be awful. What's far worse is to be excommunicated. Don't fear the one who can kill body. Fear the one who can cast body and soul into hell. Jesus says, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. You do this, I have your back. Contrary to how this verse is often misused, we must make it clear. Jesus isn't talking about prayer meetings. Okay? In the context of bringing one or two more as witness, Jesus is promising to be speaking through two or three who judge an impenitent brother. That's what this passage is all about. We don't need a promise from Jesus to be with us when we're praying, for example, when only a few of us are gathered here for worship. As we'll see at the end of Matthew's gospel, the risen Christ promises disciples he will be with them always, whether they're praying or not. What Jesus is saying is, I will back up this process. You do the things I tell you to do. All right. That concludes our survey. In the time remaining, let me say a few words of qualification to all I've said today, and then we'll bring things to a close. In the beginning, and throughout, I've tried to caution against excesses of church discipline that have been practiced, perhaps especially in times past. But I would be remiss if I didn't say a word about the other extreme, which I think is more characteristic of our day. And what I'm talking about is the refusal to carry out church discipline as we should. To illustrate, in many instances today, church discipline isn't initiated because people prefer to pretend no problem exists rather than engage in the uncomfortable task of confronting another person regarding a sin. While I appreciate the sentiment and understand in my experience, the act of confronting another about sin usually isn't nearly as terrible as we imagine. But because we would rather avoid the process, we often carry on as if nothing happened, with the result that frequently we seethe with anger inside. And when it happens, often bitterness takes hold until eventually someday it erupts, with the result that all that talk earlier about winning your brother is about the last thing on anybody's mind. In other words, we clam up until we flare up. That ought not to be. In other cases, people avoid or ignore a brother and pretend like they don't exist when their feelings have been hurt or the brother's done something wrong. Too often, this behavior is justified under the guise of forgiveness. But forgiveness doesn't mean, well, it didn't really happen or really didn't matter. Because if another Christian has been truly offensive, dishonest, immoral, what have you, and you don't address it, you are doing neither him nor the church body any good. That's one reason Jesus places the responsibility of confrontation on the one who is wronged and doesn't allow them to wait until the one who sinned initiates the process. You have a responsibility. If we understand the value of church discipline, we realize that gaining a brother enriches the whole body. It brings the erring brother back into the fold where the body can benefit from his presence, gifts, and abilities. And it enables him to likewise benefit from all the other members, their support, their gifts, and abilities. It's a good thing. In addition to what has just been said, on those rare occasions when a church does exercise discipline, the effects of it are often mitigated today in churches because churches that don't have weekly communion are in effect excommunicating their members 40 Sundays out of the year if they have communion monthly, or as many as 48 Sundays out of the year if they have it quarterly. It's only when a church has weekly communion that the effect of an excommunication has any real force, because it brings to realization the fact that a person is cut off from the body in a tangible way. I think that's one of the reasons why church discipline in our day is oftentimes very ineffective. To compound matters, one of the worst problems is in our day, churches often don't recognize the discipline of other churches, so that if on those rare occasions a person, for example, is excommunicated from one church, they can typically just go down the street to the next church, which is all too happy to welcome the new visitor into their fold. That should never be. Churches have an obligation to inquire regarding the circumstances of a person leaving another church. And if they do not have the blessing of the previous church, then the church they're visiting needs to find out why. And if there are any unresolved issues, they need to be made right before welcoming a new member into the congregation. Granted, there may be exceptions when a person, well, I believed in the Bible and they, you know, this church kicked me out. You know, what, you have to look in that. But typically you want to find out, why are you leaving? I can tell you from experience, there are a lot of fugitives from justice hopping from church to church. When on occasion I've tried to help one resolve a matter with a previous church, that's usually the last I've ever seen of the person. They're gone. There are exceptions. I've had the privilege of helping people be restored to fellowship with previous churches. But I think that's the exception rather than the rule. What's even more astonishing is how surprised a church is to discover someone willing to contact them and work on restoring an erring brother. I've had pastors, I'm surprised you called. That should be the norm when it comes to church discipline. We should recognize, we shouldn't just welcome someone in just because that's one more person. Under what circumstances did you leave? In the place where church discipline, I think, is perhaps most absent, regards the person who simply ceases going to church anywhere. Refusing to attend worship. Everybody's sick from time to time. Everybody misses, etc. But I'm talking about just dropping out of church. Refusing to attend worship without a good reason should be a disciplinary offense. But a church that proceeds on those grounds today will almost certainly run into obstacles. Never mind that the person who walks away from the church and just ceases to be a part of it has, in essence, excommunicated themselves. But when a church affirms what the what person himself has done, it's perceived in our day typically as being very harsh and unloving. And I know that from pastor friends in other denominations who've done so only be met with scorn and ridicule. I wouldn't even attempt it in our own denomination because I know it wouldn't fly. But I'm convinced it's biblical. We are to worship the Lord on the Lord's day. And people who cease to do that, in effect, cut themselves off from the body. In conclusion, church discipline, done with faithfulness, childlike humility, and patience, is part of Jesus' program for the church. It's part of Jesus' program for bringing forgiveness and healing to the church body. It is his process for winning a brother, for reclaiming those who have gone astray, and for preserving the integrity of the church before a watching world. For all these reasons and more, church discipline is a big deal. Its teaching and practice are among the greatest needs of the modern church. May Jesus give us the courage and love to practice it at our church in a manner he instructs us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus tells us his law is not burdensome, and yet we frequently treat it as it is. As someone who's seen brothers restored to fellowship, seen people embraced by the church, Lord, your way works best. Give us faith and confidence to believe that. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people who do love one another and that don't let little things ever rise to the process of church discipline, but if need be, that we would have the courage and wisdom to carry it out in a way that is pleasing to you. To this end, Lord, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.